for chairing the meeting tonight. It's good to be here afresh, and we are glad to have the opportunity to come and fellowship with you again here in the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony, and to renew fellowship again. We're glad to be at the meeting. Tonight we had those hymns, and the first two I knew, but I didn't know the tune. And the last one there, I didn't know the words, but I knew the tune. So at least we got somewhere along the line tonight, and we pray that God will bless. Always good to learn new hymns, and I'm always glad to learn some new ones and teach some new ones to our own people in church. We are turning to the book of Daniel chapter 3, the portion of scripture that was read there. And with our Bibles open before us, can we just unite together, please, again in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father in heaven, we turn to thee afresh in our Saviour's precious name. We thank thee for our Saviour tonight. We thank thee for the one who is there to save, and we bless thee that thou dost preserve thy people. We thank thee for thy promise that, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And we thank thee for the surrounding blessing of Almighty God. We thank thee, our God, that nothing shall pluck us out of thy hand. We thank thee we're kept by the power of God. And we thank thee for the grace that thou dost bestow upon us daily. And our Father, we are rejoicing in that. And we pray, our God, even tonight as we consider thy word, we come, Lord, to a familiar story, but we thank thee for the lesson that it has for us. In dark days, we recognize that the days get worse and worse, but we thank thee that our God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. And though trials may press us and burdens distress us, he never will leave us alone, for our God is still on the throne. So our God, we just ask thee that thou wouldst bless here this evening, bless each one that is gathered, and shelter us under the precious blood tonight, and give help, our God, in the proclamation of thy truth. For it is in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. At the very start of the book of Daniel, we're introduced to these three men who are known as the Hebrew children. They were three Hebrew princes who, along with Daniel, had been transported into captivity in the land of Babylon. And the king, you'll remember, had tried to train them in the learning and the culture of the Chaldeans, but they had not compromised their principles or their stand for God, but they had refused to take of the king's meat, and they had refused to learn the learning of the Chaldeans. And God honored their stand. And Daniel and the Hebrew children had been promoted in the land, and they became among the wise men of the kingdom. Now, by the end of chapter 2, when Daniel had been given the interpretation of the king's dream of the image, we read that not only had Daniel promoted the Lord's servants, or Nebuchadnezzar promoted the Lord's servants rather, but you'll see there in chapter 2 and verse 47 that the king seems to give some kind of an acknowledgement of the God of heaven. It says there, and the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. And I want you to see that there seems to be something of a wholesome acknowledgement of who God was, that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And here is a man who seems to be acknowledging the Lord, the triune God of heaven. But look carefully at the words, because while he is acknowledging Daniel's God as the God of gods, he is still of the opinion that he is one God among many gods. And you can see here that perhaps he says that Daniel's God is greater than all the gods of Babylon, and he is willing to acknowledge the greatness of this God and the might and power of this God, but he's still placing Jehovah God amongst the pantheon of the false gods of Babylon. And of course, God does not take glory or reflect glory from the non-existent gods of men or gods that cannot save. We think of how Peter proclaimed, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." And God is a jealous God. There is no other God. And while Nebuchadnezzar has come a long way, as he acknowledges the God of heaven, still there is something of a holding on to the false religion of Babylon at the time. Now we transfer from chapter 2 to chapter 3. And a number of years have passed. Many of the commentators say, well, this is about 585 BC, 15 years or so have passed, and Nebuchadnezzar seems to have forgotten the dream and the revealing of the secrets. It's at least in some respect he had forgotten that he had once acknowledged the God of Daniel. And here he seems to reveal himself as the unbeliever that he was. Now, the Bible doesn't say why Nebuchadnezzar wanted to put this great image on the plain. We don't know what it was that motivated him here, doesn't say. But it's possible that the image was a representation of the one that he'd seen in the dream, the statue of gold, or the head of gold. And it seems here that he is exalting man and exalting the religion of man. And you notice the dimensions of the image. We are told that it is 60 cubits tall and 6 cubits wide. Now that is not the normal dimensions of a man. And there must be no coincidence about the dimensions that are given. And it is significant perhaps that the dimensions are multiples of 6. And we remember that 6 is the number of man in the Bible. We think of Revelation 13. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666, as you know. So there may be some significance, and certainly this man is trying to promote the religion of man. He's trying to exalt himself. This is self that is being exalted here, and here really you have something of the anti-Christian religion that is being promoted. And we have the command now that goes out, the command that they should worship the image there on the plain of Dura. And of course, not everybody in the kingdom was able to see the image. They could not hear the command that was given, that where the command was sent out, but they could not see the image to bow down at the right time. So in order to facilitate that, there was to be the sounding of the instruments. If you look at verses 4 and 5, it said, "Then an herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up.'" And here is something that Daniel and the Hebrew children could not do. Here was a dilemma. What were they going to do? The story to us is familiar, but we have some very stark lessons and very powerful lessons even in this portion of Scripture. Sometimes, you know, we would want to pass through the chapter and we would want to get to the meatier chapters of prophecy. And this is a chapter in which there is no direct prophecy, but it is not here without insignificance. The scriptures are given for our learning, and we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So Daniel records it for a reason, and it is a very simple reason, a very direct reason, to encourage God's people in the midst of trials and tribulations. And I want you to see these three young men with backbones of steel. These are the three young men that we're often told would not bend or would not bow and would not burn. There are a number of things about these three young men here in this portion of Scripture that I want you to see very simply in our meeting tonight. And the first thing I want you to see is the test for the Hebrew children. And it is a test about idolatry. It's a test about worship. It's a test about a religion that has been devised by man. How they are to worship. Will they bow down before the idol at the decree of the king? An Ears religion really that has been dictated by the government of the day. It's a religion in which the government of the day is forcing the people into, and there is no conscience here. There's no legislation for conscience. There's no provision for conscience. The command goes out, this is what you must do. Now, of course, we're living in a day when our own government is increasingly doing the same thing. We think of how they are trying to promote, under the guise of what they call British values, a syncretistic religion. And the desire of this religion is a religion of man, that there's a little bit of good in everything and so on and so forth. And we think of how man has always wanted to have a religion of his own devising. And we think of the idolatry that is taking place here. If you look at Romans chapter 1, and if you look at verses 22 and 23, we read about the people of that day. It says that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping thing. And here were people who felt that they were wise. They felt that they were fashionable. They were up to date. They were people who had the learning of that day, and they were schooled in Daniel's day in the learning of the Chaldeans, and they thought that they had all it worked out. But the Lord says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And we think of the foolishness of the day in which we live. You know, even in our own day, we think of the growth of paganism, even in our own land. I read where there were 80,000 pagans in this land, and I just came across a little piece last week about a religion I'd never ever heard of until last week, the religion of Solaris. And it has been invented in this country. And according to what I read, it was the fastest growing religion in Britain. But it's, you can tell by the name what it is. It's the worship of the sun. It's a return to the old paganism. Professing themselves to be wise, they have become fools. And under the guise of this wisdom that people think that they have today, what are they doing? They're turning back to the foolishness, and they are beginning to worship birds and beasts and four-footed animals and so on, as the book of Romans says. And look at what he goes on to say in Romans chapter 1. Look at verses 24 and 25. It says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is God, blessed forever. Amen. And we can see that in our society today. As people have turned away from the Bible, uncleanness has come in. We think of how they have changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worship the creature. Man is at the center of whatever religion man has today. Man must be at the center. Man is exalted. Man must be the pinnacle of all that the worship of this day and generation is. And we see the departure that there is in the day in which we live. And we look back to the days of Nebuchadnezzar and the setting up of an image. And maybe we think, oh, well, that's for a former day and that's for a day gone by. And they wouldn't do that today. But you know they are. They're turning back to those things even in this day in which we live. Even last week there was this pagan temple that was erected on a hill over the city of Londonderry in Northern Ireland. And this was supposed to be an art sculpture. And people went in there and they put messages to their dead relations or their dead friends. And then last Friday, I think it was, they set fire to this whole thing. And we're told that there were a whole lot of people there. And my, they were so caught up with this. And there were people in tears because it meant so much to them. Paganism that is entering in. And it's all this focus upon man and professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And we see the test for the Hebrew children. It was a test of false religion. But not only do I want you to see the test for the Hebrew children, but look at the trial of the Hebrew children. Because there always comes persecution upon God's people when man devises his own religion. When man begins to set himself up with his own religion, eventually it becomes that God's people are persecuted. And we think of the British values scheme of this day and generation. And who is it that is being persecuted? It is like the free school in Durham that is being persecuted. It is God's people that always come for the brunt of the persecution. But you know, that's not something that we should be surprised about. Because Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." And it is no strange thing for the people of God to be facing the fiery trials. And they had been carried captive here. The Hebrew children had already been carried captive from their home land, and they'd been set in a foreign land that they had to, they were trying to be forced into the religion and into the learning of the Chaldeans. And it is no strange thing for God's people to suffer. Now, we must be honest today, and in our own land, we thank God for the legacy of the martyrs, and we thank God for the legacy of those who have passed on the word of God to us. We thank God for the Puritans who gave us the freedoms that we have, and we have, as a society, enjoyed those freedoms to a large extent. And it is good that we can come here and meet together in such a fashion as this, or go to our own assemblies, our own churches, our congregations, and we can meet together and we still have some measure of freedom. But aren't those freedoms being curtailed? I just read this morning about a man, I can't remember where, but some of the cities in our own land here in England, where a man was taken up because he was preaching on Leviticus chapter 20 on the open air. He preached week by week in the open air in this particular city, and he'd come to preach on Leviticus 20 and mentioned sodomy. And of course, he had been complained about, and the police had taken him up, and he'd been prosecuted. And the judge told him that he should not preach on Leviticus 20, but that he should have preached on Leviticus 19. And I couldn't understand that, so I looked up Leviticus 19. And there's a bit in Leviticus 19 about loving your brother, and obviously that's what he meant. But here in this land now, we have judges who feel that they can dictate to preachers what passage of scripture that they should preach on. And they should be able to tell people that there are passages of scripture that you should not speak about. And our liberties are being curtailed. And we know that in the latter days things will wax worse and worse. And we know that those trials will take place. And we think of how there is persecution. But we think too of the persecution in other lands. And what we face is nothing to those that are being crucified and being beheaded and suffering all sorts of indignities, to say the least, in other lands. But here was persecution. But I want you to look at their trial. Look, and I want you to see their principles. Because here were men who were determined not to bend or to bow. They were not going to compromise the commandments of God. And when the instruments sounded here that were to give the signal as to when they would bow before the image, we read that they would not bow the knee. Now, we can think of those men, and you know there are many excuses that they could have made as to why they might just have bowed on that occasion. Well, they might have said, well, our lives are on the line. And that was a very powerful reason. They knew that the king's proclamation was that if they would not bow, they would be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And my, here they were, and they would have argued, why our lives are on the line. We could have said, we will do it once. If we do it once, it'll not matter. That'll be the end of it, and we'll have it over, and we'll never do it again. They could have said, well, we're in the employ of the king, and the king is our head. He's the magistrate. He's the governor. He is the one to whom we must give allegiance. And they could have said, well, we will not go against him. And there are many excuses that could be made. And there are many excuses for compromise. And today, here were people who would have been called dogmatic. They would have been called fundamentalist in a disparaging type of way. Because here they were, and they were not going to go against their principles. You know, we think of this day, and it's a day in which we need to learn again that there are things that we cannot bow to. There are times when we cannot bend. You think of this day in which particularly young people are taught that there is a kind of philosophy where every truth is relative. There is no absolute truth. But we think of what caused the martyrs to go to the stake, and we think of the challenge of that day, and we think of Paul in the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. He said, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. We don't have that kind of dedication today. A kind of dedication that will stand no matter what may be the cost. We see their principles. But look at their persecution. Look at it says in verse 13. Look what happens. Then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Now notice how Nebuchadnezzar reacts in anger against the stand that is taken by the three Hebrew children here. They're called children, they're really adults, but they are called children is how we know them. And he orders them bound and cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace that is heated 7 times hotter than it is normally heated. And we read how the fire is so hot that the men who come to throw the Hebrew children into the fire are slain as they go. And now we think of this awful tribulation that takes place. Some people say that the Lord will save his people from the great tribulation, and they say that God will not allow his people to go through it. I remember a man saying to me that God would be a monster to let his people go through that. But there are always times when God's people have been in the midst of the tribulation. And some are being executed at the minute and be left destitute. Now we know that the tribulation will be a greater time of testing and so on. But we think of this time when these men suffered tribulation. They were going through the fires here, quite literally. And the world will try to squeeze us into its mould. If we don't fit into the world's mould, then the world will come against us. We think of what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There is not a doubt about it. There is no amending of that term. They shall suffer persecution. Or we think of what Paul or Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as some strange thing happened unto you. Here is the bottom line. If you and I are going to live godly, if we're going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will suffer persecution. We will suffer criticism. We will suffer intimidation at times. There will be hatred. There will be the furnaces of temptation, the furnaces of trial. And it is inevitable. And you see the persecution here. But also look at the pressure. Because they were facing awful pressure. Now we said that they would not bow. But look at the intimidation that they faced. Look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Look at verse 12. And we read the report of the king's servant. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. And they said they would not worship. They have violated the king's commands. They are being painted here as enemies of the state. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. And how often it is that God's people in times of great persecution have been regarded as enemies of the state. And so you think of North Korea, where people are being condemned to death and labeled as enemies of the state because they even possess a Bible. Or because they have any sort of Christianity today. We think of churches that have been demolished in northern Sudan. And the excuse that has been made by the government is that the churches, the Christian churches, belong to the government of South Sudan. And they are saying, well, these are the places of a foreign state. And we think of Nero, who blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. And aren't God's people today, we have to say, being made to stand the blame, really, for Islamic terrorism? Aren't we being lumped in as well with the rest? And we see how there seems to be that turning away from God in this day and generation. And we think of how God has his people in every day and generation, and we need to stand for our God. And here was the Christians of that day and generation, and they were having to suffer for the fact that they would not bend. You know, we need to have the backbone in this day and generation that we do not bend. And we think of here these men in the midst of the burning fiery furnace and all that was taking place here in this portion of Scripture. So we see their intimidation here. And we notice also their interrogation. You'll notice what happens here in the portion of Scripture. They come before the king. And we read how the king begins to speak to them, and the king begins to interrogate them about what they were doing. And he brings them in, and he suggests to them here that if they will but bow. It seems as if the king is really here giving them a second chance of what they could do. And he begins to speak to them here and interrogate them. And of course, here is the temptation afresh. Just bow this once. And really the temptation here is, all you have to do is do it in the privacy of the palace. Nobody will see you. Nobody will see what you do. They will not be there, and you can do it there in the privacy of the palace. And you know, of course, they had to know that God knew what they were doing. God knew all about what was taking place. You know how often it is that the old devil will bring the temptation. You know, it is so easy. We're doing it in privacy. We're doing it with nobody there, and there is nobody to see us. And in the midst of all that, it seems as if we can do what the temptation tells us to do. And here was the king. Just take the second chance. Just do it in privacy. And my, the pressure has been piled on these men. Just bow. And how the world and the devil will put on the pressure in God's people. And as they gradually get God's people to succumb to the pressure, so the pressure is piled on upon the people of God. And we see it today, in this day in which we live as well. We see the great intimidation that has been taking place. So we notice here the testimony of the children of Israel. And notice how they testify to the sovereignty of God. They're testifying really that God is greater than Nebuchadnezzar. Remember how mighty a king Nebuchadnezzar is. He was the absolute ruler of his kingdom. In that day, he was law. What he said was law. He was answerable to nobody. There was no Senate. There was no House of Representatives. There was no Parliament to tell him what to do. He was absolute sovereign. And here were these men, and they were saying to the king, "Well, they were saying to the king, Our God is greater than you." And that took a little bit of guts. Took a great deal of guts to do that. And now, here they were, and they were men who testified to the sovereignty of God. The God who is in heaven. And it reminds us, of course, of the apostles in the later day. Remember how they were brought before the Sanhedrin? And how they were commanded not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember how they said, "For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard." And they were persecuted and they were threatened, but here they were testifying to the mighty sovereignty of God. Not only were they testifying to the sovereignty of God, but they were testifying to the salvation of God. They said, "Our God is able to deliver us." And that is a mighty testimony. And we recognize how our lives need to be a testimony to the salvation of God to those around us. Now, it is interesting just to notice what their faith was in here. Did they believe that God was able to deliver them out of the flames? Well, certainly they did. They certainly believed that God could deliver them out of the flames. But look at verse 17. Of the chapter, and look at what exactly they say. It says, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." Now look at that very carefully. It says, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." So certainly they believe that God is able to deliver them from the fire. But look at their certain confidence statement. Their confidence statement is, "He will deliver us out of thine hand." Now, I think perhaps that what they are saying is that they're referring to the salvation of God here. That no matter what the king does, no matter what happens to them, that they cannot be taken out of the hand of God. And the reference there is to eternal salvation. And if we put it like this, what they are saying is, yes, God is able to deliver us out of the fire. But whether God delivers us out of the fire or not, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And that seems to be confirmed, because if you look at verse 18, it says, "But if not," it's speaking about being delivered out of the fire, it says, "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." They express a doubt as to whether God will actually deliver them out of the flames and save them out of the fire. God may save them out of the fire, but in any case, God will save them out of the king's hands. Now, if what I'm saying is true, if that's the true interpretation of what we're saying, you can imagine these men standing there on the brink of the burning fiery furnace, And they're not actually sure whether they know that God is able to deliver them out of the flames. But they're not exactly sure what God may do. And they know that God can. But they know at the end of the day that God will deliver them out of the king's hands. That they are totally saved. And you can imagine them there, maybe with their wives and their family. And they're hugging their wives and saying farewell to their children. And giving final instructions and blessings and words of wisdom and words of cheer. And they don't know what exactly God is going to do, but they know that they're in the hands of God. And when we think about like that, there is real faith. There is true faith. They are leaving themselves in the hands of the God who can deliver them. They don't know what God is going to do. They don't know what the will of God may be, but they know that in any case they are safe. And here is a real kind of faith. It's not a faith that pretends that it knows the ways of God. It doesn't pretend that nothing bad ever happens to the people of God. But they have this wonderful trust that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that they can ask or think. And they are leaving themselves in the hands of the mighty God of heaven. My, that's faith. We know that there are times, we're talking to our brother there, and we're talking about Hebrews chapter 11, and there were times when God's people went through the trials, and there were times when God's people were delivered. And you know, it's the same with us. There are times when we must go through the fire, maybe even to death. And there are times when God steps in and delivers. But we know at the end of the day that nothing can pluck us out of the Father's hand. That we leave this world to be with Christ, which is far better. Now we don't pretend to know all the ways of God. But we say, ask for God. His ways are perfect. And we can rest in him. And you know, when we face the situation today and we see that the way that the government is going, thank God that we trust in a sovereign God. Like these men, we must testify to a sovereign God. A God is in control. A God who's greater than all the governments. All the might of men. And men think they have might. And men think that they can do this. And they can do that. And they can do the other thing. And they can bring in legislation. And they can change the minds and hearts of people. And they can to some extent. And the propaganda is coming at us from the world and from the media and from everywhere. And the man has some degree of power. He certainly has. But our God is still on the throne. And thank God today that we trust a sovereign God. So they testified here. They testified to a God who was sovereign. And a God who could save. A God who saves no matter what the circumstances may be. And no matter what happens, thank God here is the God who saves, the mighty God of heaven. So, we notice the testimony of the Hebrew children. And that's the kind of testimony that we need in dark days. And that we need in days of persecution. We need that kind of testimony. Something else, I want you to see the tending of the Hebrew children. Because I want you to see that God tended, looked after the men here, the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you notice how that the furnace, as we said, was heated seven times hot, more than it was wont to be heated. And we think of the imperial guard, these strongholds of men that were killed as they cast the men into the burning fiery furnace. But look at what happens to the Hebrew children as they're cast into the midst of the flames. Something amazing happens. Instead of dying in the flames, they are loosed from their bonds in the flames. Now, Nebuchadnezzar cannot believe his eyes. He sees a fourth man in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And he sees these men walking about in the midst of the fire, totally unharmed. And the Lord was looking after them. The Lord was tending them. I want you to see that God preserved his children. Look at verse 24 here. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king." But notice that they were not saved from the burning fiery furnace, they were saved in the burning fiery furnace. But as they were cast in, of course, they were not alone. The God that they had professed faith in met them in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar and the others, as we say, couldn't believe their eyes. And here is God literally fulfilling his promise of Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 2. "When thou walkest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." And thank God we have the same promise this evening. We have a God who said, "Lo," he says in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, it says, "For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And the Greek can have double negatives. We can't have no double negatives in English, but the Greek can, and it really means, "I will never ever leave thee nor forsake thee." And it's a double, it's a doubling up of it. And God emphasizes, "No, I'll never leave thee. Even through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. For he says, I am with thee." And you notice what happens to these men. They're given a new freedom. Look at verse 25. "He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the son of man." Here were men that were bound. Bound by men, but thank God they were loosed by the very flames that were supposed to try them, and the very flames that were supposed to consume them. And the Lord here was merely freeing them, loosing them, by letting them go through the flames. You know, isn't it the same? Very often the Lord brings us through the flames of persecution in order to loose us. To loose us from some sin, from some bad habit, from some bad attitude. And we're brought through the fires of affliction or maybe illness or some other thing. And that fire is sent to us to teach us a lesson, to burn away the dross. And to get us focused upon the Lord. And to give us a new sense of freedom. And very often those trials that the Lord sends us and puts us through only make us strong and set us free and takes the bonds from off us. You think of John Bunyan. Bunyan, of course, we think of him. He was saved. He was the tinker, of course, of Bedford. And after he was came to the saving knowledge of the Lord, he was befriended by John Gifford, the minister of the Separatist Church in Bedford. And then Bunyan joined the church within four years. And he was drawing crowds from all parts as he ministered the word there. But Bunyan's rise as a popular preacher, of course, coincided with the restoration of Charles II and all the laws that came in and freedom of worship of the separatists that they had enjoyed for 20 years now quickly ended. And of course, Bunyan ended up in Bedford Jail. And that was a real trial to Bunyan. He wrote the greatest trial to him was the parting from his wife and his family. And he wrote, "The parting hath oft been to me in this place as the pulling the flesh from my bones." And he tried, of course, to support his family by making many hundred gross of long tied laces or shoelaces. And he tried to support his family. But there he was in this place. And he says it was like the pulling of flesh from his bones. But you know what happened to Bunyan? In the prison, he began to write. And he wrote profitable meditations on Christian behavior, a manual on good relationship, and then the Holy City, an interpretation of Revelation, and then Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And then from 1667 to 1672, Bunyan spent the rest of his time with perhaps his greatest legacy, Pilgrim's Progress. And it has been a blessing to people down through the ages. You see, the flames of persecution brought forth good. You know, we think of the words in Romans 8 and 28, "For all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And you know, sometimes it's hard to believe that. We believe it, but you know, sometimes it's hard to get a hold of the truth of it and to really center all upon it. And when we're in the midst of the flame and in the midst of persecution, we wonder why. Why is it happening? And yet God brings about all things together for good. And very often the persecutions and the trials are to set us free. Of course, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church and so on. You can think of the many examples. There was a new sense of freedom. And then there was a new sense of fellowship. Because we read here about the fourth man in the midst of the fire, like unto the Son of God. Now the original says, like a Son of God. And it's unlikely that this pagan king would have recognized Christ as he was here in this portion of Scripture. But here he was, and he saw that there was someone special in the midst. And here were these men in the midst of the flames. And instead of dying in the flames, they meet the Savior, they meet the Lord in the flames. The Lord says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And isn't it good that we have a God for whom we can draw near to, and a God who will bless us even in the midst of the deepest trials that we face? Thank God he is there when all others forsake us. Thank God we have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's always there. And very often in the midst of the trials, there's the new sense of fellowship. And then there's something else, not only a new sense of freedom and a new sense of fellowship, but there's a new sense of fitness, if we call it like that. It said that we're told that they have no hurt. The fire did not kill them. They did not burn. The Lord allowed them to go into the fire, but he did not allow the fire to go through them. And when those boys came out of the furnace, you know the story how that Nebuchadnezzar had his men inspect them, and there was not even a hair that was singed. There was no soot about them. There wasn't even the smell of smoke. My, what here was a powerful testimony. What a powerful testimony it was. And the furnace may have been frightening to God's people here, but it didn't destroy them. You think of that verse in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. How it says, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give an expected end. And even God, though God had allowed his children to go through the trial, they weren't even singed. What a miracle. That's what God does. And when God works powerfully. He doesn't work halfway. He'll not leave us halfway. He brings us through. He brings us out every inch of the way. Thank God he will not leave us to perish in the fires. And thank God for all eternity. Thank God he saved us out of those fires, those eternal fires. We will not go there. We thank God he's with us. And we can rest in him, and we can put our hand in his hand. We see the tending of the Hebrew children. But one more thing I want you to see, and that is the triumph of the Hebrew children. Not only were they brought out of the fire here, but I want you to see that their lives were better after they came out. Look at verses 29 and 30. It says, "Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You notice two things take place there, these two things. First of all, God is acknowledged. Now, if you look at verse 15, you'll see that the king asks a question here. He asks a question of the children of Israel at the end of that verse, "And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Well, here he gets his answer. It is Jehovah God that can deliver him, can deliver them out of his hands. And he makes a proclamation here that will go throughout the kingdom, that the people will not speak amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And indeed, the penalty is set there that they'll be cut in pieces and their houses will be made a dunghill. So here is the blessing upon the God of heaven. And look at what he says. He says in verse 29, he says, "Because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." And he says, this is the all-powerful God. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if our own government was again caused to recognize the mighty power of God? And here is God once again acknowledged by this heathen king, by this despot of a king, this almighty king. He's the head of gold in Daniel 2, and it indicates the greatness of his power, the greatness of his might. He was the mightiest. But he says, this God is a mighty, there's no other God that can deliver after the sword. And he thought no God could face him. But he has to acknowledge the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can. Not only was God acknowledged, but the Hebrew children were promoted. Look at verse 30. "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And he gave them more opportunity, new doors opened for them. They had the opportunities for the promotion of the gospel. They were able to go forth now, and they were able to proclaim the God that had delivered them. And as they went, I'm sure this story went through the kingdom about what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the people would have said, here are these men that were delivered out of the burning fiery furnace. And what a testimony that was. And here's one of these instances where the devil overstretches himself. You know, very often the devil overstretches himself. He gets too confident and he thinks that he has it all his own way. And you know, in our land, perhaps he thinks he's beginning to get it all his own way. And sometimes just the devil overstretches himself. And then God just turns it round. And God, as it were, proclaims, "I'm still on the throne." And I'm glad that we serve a God who has not changed. The God who is still the same. The God who is able to deliver his people. The God who is able to do mighty things. And we do serve a God who is a victor. A God who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And oh, that even in the days of persecution, we may proclaim him, that we might have a testimony that we serve a sovereign God, a God who can save, a God who is able to do mighty things. He has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we can have that confidence. We can be encouraged tonight that God has still all things in his hands. Oh, may we look to him and may we trust him with all our hearts, even in this day. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow, please, and a wee word of prayer before I turn the meeting over again. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy word afresh. We do thank thee for this story, Lord. It's a well-known story and one, no doubt, that we have had told to us at Sunday school or when we were young. And yet, Lord God, we recognize the encouragement it brings to us in these days. We thank thee that even in days of gross and great persecution, that we can say that our God is still on the throne. And Lord, like these Hebrew children, Lord, we can say that no matter what the government may do or has planned, that our God is able to deliver us out of their hand. And we're glad, our God, we're eternally saved. Nothing shall be able to pluck us out of thy hand. And our God, we rest in thee, our shield and our defender. Bless thy word to our hearts. Encourage us today. And may thy grace be our portion for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Just hand over your brother again.